Let's open our Bibles to Colossians 1, 3 through 8, and let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, the reason that we're here. We're going to read together verses 3 through 8, but our intent this morning is to focus our time on verses 3, 4, and the first part of 5. 3, 4, and the first part of 5. You'll see the triad of faith, love, and hope. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. You may be seated. I heard this week about a fairly well-known pastor who had spent his life, he was not that old, and he had struggled very consistently and very deeply with depression. He had spoke out even in sermons against suicide, against helping walk through and work through depression. And I heard news over and over that this pastor this week committed suicide. Ironically, he committed suicide not too long after performing a funeral for someone who had committed suicide. His wife posted on social media about how he was such a wonderful father and served his family well, loved his children. It had seemed that not even too far before it happened, too long before it happened, that he was with his children at their ball games, that he was trying to love and lead his family. I don't know this man's heart, but I know that it rattled my cage as I read that. And it did so because we can put on all of the motions and all of the faces on the outside. But I think that we consistently need the reminder that sometimes you never really know what's going on in the heart of a person. And I want to remind us this morning through this triad of faith, love, and hope that what we need most, God freely provides. And that's our hope for our own hearts. That's our hope that we proclaim to the world, that what we need most, God freely provides. And whatever you come in here with this morning, good or bad, there is hope. There is faith, there is love, and there is hope. And this is the triad that we bank our lives on and we root our souls in. The title of the sermon is The Model of a Maturing Church, because I really do think that in these verses we see the model of a maturing church. Look with me in verse 1. We come to the first section in Colossians where there's a customary greeting, where we find the senders, Paul and Timothy. Then we find the recipients, which is the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at this local church in Colossae. We see the expressions of grace and of peace. And we also remember that Jesus himself said that my grace is sufficient for you and my peace I leave to you. Paul often prays for the church, for his spiritual children. And in Colossians 1, 3 through 8, if I could sum the passage up with these words, I would do it this way. Paul expresses thanksgiving to God for the faith, hope, and love of the Colossians, reminding them of the truth of the gospel, which has bore fruit in their lives and throughout the world. So I want you to see as we anchor our lives and we model our church after these verses, first of all, number one, a thankful prayer. Number one, a thankful prayer. Number two, I want you to see a faithful church. As we continue moving through this passage, I also want you to see a personal disciple maker, and I want you to see a fruitful gospel. But first, I want you to see a thankful prayer. Look with me in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul addresses his thanksgiving to God because he acknowledges that all of the virtues and all of the graces of this people, this church, and the ultimate success of the gospel rests on God. Paul immediately opens up expressing his thanksgiving to God for this local church. And he's committed, look in your Bibles, to always or continually praying for them. And when he does pray for them, it seems that his heart is warmed with such joy. It seems that what's happening is the Apostle Paul has received news from Epaphras, who seems to be pastoring or leading in some sense this local church, about what's going on there. And there is lots of negative news to share, don't get me wrong. But he's immediately thankful. It seems that Paul is in Rome in prison. Epaphras is probably side by side with him. And the news of this church's faithfulness generates explosive thankfulness. So we see that Paul's concern and love for this church, unknown by the world but chosen by God, bleeds through the opening verses of this chapter. One scholar puts it this way: thanksgiving is the instinct of the life of grace. These thanksgivings, he says, recognize God as the whole cause of all goodness in his people. Can we stop here for just a minute? How thankful are you to God? Let's get practical and personal. On a scale of 1 to 10, how thankful of a person would those who know you best rank you to be? God's will for you, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, is to give thanks in all things. Look with me in Colossians 3:17. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanksgiving bleeds through this letter. Can you remember the old hymn? Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, what? See what God hath done. And that brings us in verse 3 right to the fatherhood of God. He says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an earthly father, I want to encourage you to raise your hand. Did you know that as an earthly father, you're to lead and care for your families in reflection of our heavenly Father and his perfect example? Do you have a Father in heaven who cares for you by his grace and for his glory? Can I recommend another book to you right in the middle of my sermon? You want to read the most theologically rich book outside the Bible that has influenced my life? Write it down. Sammy and the Shepherd. You need to reel home and read Sammy and the Shepherd. I was reading that book with my children just this week. And we picked out a couple excerpts and I began to read to them. And as I began to read, I just began to weep, to which they looked at me like, Dad, what's wrong with you? It's just a children's book. Get it together, man. And to which I said, sometimes, guys, adults need to be reminded themselves of the things that they teach their children. Amen. We truly do have a Father in heaven. And he cares for our every need, maybe unlike any father that you've ever experienced. But I want to continue, and I want to show you Paul's heart through this passage. Paul faced sly, aggressive, false teachers who continually sought to lead God's people astray. You'll see that throughout Colossians, and we'll get there. Paul faced churches who were susceptible to temptation and even deserting the gospel. Paul faced relentless physical attacks and persecution. Paul faced unending slanderous attacks on his character, his calling, and his ministry. And yet, to top it all off, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, listen to what he told Corinth, one of the most problem-filled churches in all of the New Testament churches. Yet Paul called them his crown and joy. He said this, and apart from all of those other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You see, for Paul, the ministry wasn't an 8-to-5 or even a 7-to-6 job, a mere spiritual career. Paul, along with every faithful pastor who would follow in his footsteps, worth his salt, bore the responsibility of his calling with nearly nonstop continual concern for the churches. You want to know one of the most interesting questions that you can ever ask a pastor? How many hours a week do you work? It's not because we don't carefully try to guard our time and spend time with our families and spend time nourishing our souls. The reason why is because there's the nearly nonstop continual concern for the churches. Friends, this is what it means to shepherd. As we continue over the next few years to 2 Timothy 2:2, seek to raise up leaders, I want to ring a very loud trumpet this morning. This is what it means to shepherd. It's not that you have an agenda to push. It's not that you have the latest change to implement or some platform to display yourself or some ladder to climb. What we look for when we train leaders and when we consider God's call on their life is we are looking, number one, for character, men who are trustworthy and proven. And number two, we are looking for men who have a deep, unyielding, clear love for God's people to shepherd them, to lead them carefully and compassionately, to invest truth in their lives, and to pray for them. And I just want to take this moment to affirm our love for every single one of you who make Reformation Baptist Church. I am thankful to God for you. I'm thankful to God for this church. Are you? Do we still have a long way to go? Yes. Do we have problems? More than you realize. All the time. Do you have problems? Yes, you do. Do I have problems? Yes, I do. Ministry is an invitation to the gates of hell, and it will bring deadly assault upon you and your family. But I want you to know that I genuinely and deeply love this church. We thank God for you, Adam, and I, and our wives and families for around about 15 years, as imperfectly with sin and shortcomings as we have laid down not only our lives, but our families' lives. And I just think that you need to hear that. That as imperfect as we are as leaders, as imperfect as you are as members, we are genuinely thankful for this church. And I think that as members and leaders, we must remember that a lot of times it can be the same as marriage as it is in ministry. I found that it's a lot easier to love an idealized version of your spouse, to love an idealized version of your church that you want to have, more than you actually love the spouse and church that you actually have. And I just want to ask you, with all of her shortcomings and all of her imperfections, do you genuinely thank God for the church? I know that I thank God for you. And we pray for you each by name daily. Well, Paul is given to continual thanksgiving to God. Look in your Bibles, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this towering Christology in Colossians. Jesus is not a separate God. There's no dualistic competition between gods, and there's no higher and lower gods of different ranks. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the Father. This is the divine mystery of the Trinity. It's one God in three persons. And Paul gives thanks in prayer to the Father, affirming the Son as both the living Lord and as the long-awaited Messiah. And look with me in Colossians chapter 4. In verse 3, Paul calls them to steadfast prayer as well, to pray for his own gospel witness and to give thanksgiving. Look with me in Colossians 4, not only verse 3, but verse 12. Epaphras, one of their leaders, is wrestling with them, wrestling for them in prayer that they may be mature in Christ. Not only a thankful prayer, but I want you to see number 2, a faithful church in verses 4 and 5. Paul then goes on and he shares what has spurred on his thankfulness. And it's here that we see the model of a maturing church. We see their faith, we see their love, and we see their hope. This triad is mentioned throughout the Bible. One pastor said that it is a sort of apostolic shorthand for genuine Christianity. None of these qualifications, none of these characteristics can be generated by man. You can't just work them up. They all come from God through believing in Christ. And I want you to begin with the foundation. Look with me in verse 4. Faith in Christ. Colossians 1:4. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Think about it. This once thriving city that was the central point of trade routes and prosperity and industry is now overshadowed by its neighboring cities, and it's not even on the map. From a worldly viewpoint, scholars say that by the first century, this was the most insignificant people that Paul ever wrote to. Yet, word is ringing out all over about their faith. It's almost like the word on the street is this: have you heard about the Colossians? Have you heard about what God's doing in their life? As members of the same body, Paul's grateful for God's work, not only in his own immediate situation, but he has a global perspective, thankful for the work of God through the whole body of Christ, even among a people that he probably had never met. And so Paul begins by commending the news that he's heard. You say, what is faith? I think that in its simplest definition, we could say that faith is trusting and treasuring God. Truly trusting and treasuring God. And this is not some generic faith out there in something. This is certainly not faith in oneself. Look in your Bibles in verse 4. This is faith rooted in or operating in the sphere of Christ Jesus. It has an object. It has substance. When John Patton was translating scripture into the native people, the Hebrides, at one point he was at a loss in translating the word believe, and he stopped all of his work because he didn't know how to translate this word faith or believe. And he finally settled on a word that simply meant, it means to lean your whole weight on. Are you doing that this morning? Leaning your whole weight on Him, resting in Him, trusting Him, and treasuring Him. Romans 3:24 says, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Faith. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul exhorts them to continue steadfast in faith, not shifting. Colossians 2, verse 5, he rejoices to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. Colossians 2, 7, he says, you're to be rooted and established in the faith, just as you've been taught with thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 12, we've been raised with Christ through faith in God, who raised Jesus from the dead. So faith is then demonstrated in tangible, visible ways, in a way that demonstrates the character and nature of its object. And in order to have genuine faith, we must have truthful doctrine. We must know the truth of who God is, of His Word, and know that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And the more we know Him, the more we know His Word, our faith grows as we know Christ. Friends, faith is not something that you can just work up, that you can just muster. It's the sovereign gift of God. Have you renounced your own efforts to be pleasing before God? God will never accept you based on what you alone can bring before Him. Are you growing in faith? Where's the evidence of your faith? Well, 1st and 2nd Peter present faith as displayed in a desire for God's Word, for communion to know God, in growing in Christ's likeness and all the virtues of Christianity, characterizing our lives increasingly, in living in holiness, in serving in joy, Is that you serving joy, joyfully and faithfully? 1st and 2nd Peter give us faith displayed in discernment and false doctrine, and clinging to Christ during the suffering and trials of life. When we move to Galatians, we see faith presented. And then those who walk in faith then demonstrate the fruit of faith, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so we have this lifelong fight of killing our sin and clinging to Christ. Faith, according to Hebrews, is holding on to and loving the truth and living a life of joyful repentance. Faith in Hebrews is giving of ourselves to love others sacrificially. And at the end of the day, Scripture shows us that faith is the demonstration before this world that our ultimate treasure is God. And it's in Him that we truly trust. Scripture teaches that faith in Christ is not just part of our lives, it transforms our lives and every aspect of it, from our hearts to our homes to our church to our work. The book of James presents the fruit of faith as trusting God during trials, honoring God with our lives, serving God by caring for others, staking our entire lives on God by believing Him, by living in wisdom and graciousness, by holding to the truth, by saying no to every ungodly inclination, to watching over other believers, to being patient as we look for Christ's coming. I say all of this to say that may we be a church that is founded on and rooted in faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to continue as Paul does in verse 4. Now that we've seen the foundation of a model of a maturing church, in the next part, he gives us the second part of this triad, love for the saints. Well, it's right there in your Bible, so read with me. And of the love that you have for all the saints. So now we come to the cardinal virtue of Christianity. This is the badge of our discipleship that we belong to Jesus. This is what ties us to Christ. And this is where we're reminded, friends, that truth without love, that Christ without charity, that doctrine without devotion, this is corrupted Christianity. Because love is at the heart of the very definition of what it means to be a Christian. And what we're referring to is unconditional, sacrificial love produced in the heart of the yielded saint. Only the Holy Spirit could do this. Love is the fruit of faith. It's the proof of our discipleship that we belong to Jesus. One scholar said the Greek word denotes caring love, the love that counts no sacrifice too great for the one that's loved. And I want you to look in verse 4, that this love is expressed toward all the saints. In other words, all the people of God. It speaks of the warmth of their fellowship and the depth and breadth of the concern that they have for the brothers. It could have been that the apostle was contrasting the broad will of the Colossians to love all God's people with this narrow exclusiveness that the heretical teachers were bringing. But I want you to consider for a moment, in the first century in this context, the potential pandemonium that could break loose when you bring together self-righteous Jews and pagan Gentiles, when you bring together despised Romans and set-apart sacred Jews, and in the cross of Christ, all become one. All of them coming from such massively different backgrounds, such ethnicities, such different interests, such really former enemies to one another. And now in Christ, they're no longer hostile to God or each other. They're one despite their personal differences, despite their personality quirks, despite their socioeconomic statuses. They genuinely love one another. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul is confident in Christ, and he's convinced that God's guarding what he's entrusted. I want you to notice, as we move from faith to love, that this is the pattern of the entire Bible. When you look at the first table of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, you move from our love for God into the truth, and you see that love for God and truth translates into love for others in the second table of the law, which is directed to how we treat one another. As a matter of fact, 1 John 4:20 says this, how can you love God whom you've not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? Love for God in truth translates into love for saints in grace. 1 John 3, and this is his commandment, that we, watch the connection, believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he's commanded. Just a few verses later, look with me in Colossians 1:8. Epaphras has reported to Paul of the Colossian church and their love in the Spirit. In Colossians 2:2, Paul desires that they would be encouraged and knit together in what? Love. Colossians 3:14, he says, above all, put on love in perfect harmony. In Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. This is where God really dealt with and warmed my heart this week in my study. The best we can tell, it seems that Paul is writing to a people that he has never met. He's thankful for them, and he's hearing of the love that they have for all saints who they've not even met. Paul can give thanksgiving and encouragement to another church. And he praises God that revival has broken out in another church despite all of the false doctrine that's running rampant, which he's going to correct in just a little bit. Paul's thankful for him. Here's a question for me, for you, and for us. Brothers and sisters, if we pray for revival, and God brings that revival, but he uses the church across the street or down the road to do it, could we be thankful? In Colossians 1:4, we see the Colossian church's love for all the saints. Now, clearly, this was displayed in their love for one another. This was displayed in their love for neighboring churches, such as the Laodiceans that we see in Colossians 4. But these believers seem to love the saints anywhere and everywhere they're found. This is the nature of the gospel. It binds men and women, boys and girls from all tribes through all times, from all backgrounds into one universal faith family as brothers and sisters in Christ, as saints whose God has set apart for his own sacred purposes. So on one hand, as we apply this virtue in our own church, on one hand, I believe in our culture today that those who say they love Christians everywhere should start by loving real Christians somewhere. We say that we love all Christians everywhere. Why don't you start by joining one local church and doing life with some real Christians and loving them right where they are first? On the other hand, those who love true Christians somewhere in a local church should also display love for all Christians everywhere, wherever they may be found. And friends, let's just be honest. There will be doctrinal convictions that will put us in different churches and different denominations. The bride of Christ is separated by time, by location, and all of these factors will put us in different local churches. But we should love one another in the truth. And this is why we pray for other local churches, even the ones not in our Reformed Baptist tribe. You know, it's easy to walk through this opening greeting and say, can you just get on with it? But I would say, can you just slow down for a minute and realize the context and love for all the saints? 1 Peter says to love the brotherhood. You know, we were talking this week about how in the Bible, believers are commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss. And I don't know about you, but for so often I've thought, that ain't happening, brother. When we went to Peru and many trips I've been on, immediately they're kissing me on the cheek and I'm running for the door. This is getting a little weird. Like, I kiss my boys, I'll kiss them on the lips to the day they die, but I don't know you. But let's think about this for a moment. What do you do with early believers who were persecuted by the state, who had lost father and mother, son and daughter, persecuted by their own families and left for dead, who have nothing and are seen as nothing? And through the gospel, God binds them into one faith family, and then all of a sudden, they have mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters and sons and daughters restored tenfold like they never had. It seems that there may have been a little bit more to that greeting with a holy kiss, with that love for all the saints. And if you think these churches were perfect, you need to read your Bible again. There was a mess. And they loved one another. When was the last time you showed love for another saint? When was the last time you showed up to a funeral and the only reason you went was because the person affected was someone in this church? When was the last time you went to a wedding and the only reason you went is because you didn't know them, but you were invited and they're in this church? When was the last time someone was in this church was struggling and they weren't really in your particular tribe of 3 to 5 people you talk to on a weekly basis, and you went out of your way to show genuine care for them, and saying praying on Facebook doesn't count? Many of you are doing that. And I'm telling you, I hear about it left and right, and nobody knows because you don't want people to know, but it encourages and thrills my heart. But when was the last time you loved another saint that you don't know? These brothers loved all the saints. Over and over and over, Scripture calls us to one another. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Do you love the church of which Christ has called you to be a member? Let me ask you a question. As one brother put it, are you tempted to give up on the organizational church and go it on your own? Do the so-called saints you rub elbows with on Sunday seem to be obstacles rather than aids to your friendship with Christ? If you would answer yes to that question, I would say that through the last decade and a half of experience, I can understand that answer. But I want to share more with you. He says, Jesus' eyes see all the church's blemishes and bruises. Yet our defects do not diminish His love for us, or dim His eager expectation for the day when He will present the church to Himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but rather being holy and blameless. When we glimpse the bride through the eyes of her groom, it lifts our head in hope, and it calms our frustrated hearts for persevering love for one another. And we're going to spend the next few chapters talking about the mess that they have. But right out of the gate, Paul is thankful for their faith in Christ, and that their faith, as 1 Timothy 1:5 says, has demonstrated itself through genuine, sincere love for one another. I hope that we're a church that's known for sound doctrine. But just as much, what if the word on the street was this? I'll tell you what, those people down there are crazy. They say that they're cannibalists. And I just can't understand them. I mean, some of the things they believe is just weird. But I'm telling you, if you need some help, you call Reformation Baptist Church, because you look at the way they love one another. They might be crazy, but they're genuine. And they care for one another, and they go to bat for one another, and they genuinely lay their lives down for one another. That, my friend, is the badge of true discipleship. But that's not it. It's not it. You see, we've got to end where we started. I want you to look with me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul now gets to the bottom of the barrel. He gets to the third and final mark of a maturing church. And he says this, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, scholars debate exactly the relationship between hope and thanksgiving and faith and love. And this isn't the time to get into that. But at the end of the day, having seen our faith in Christ and having displayed love for the saints, we come to the foundational hope of heaven. And I want you to understand what Paul's saying, because some of you need this right now and this morning. Paul is not saying or referring to something that he wished was true. He's not even referring to the subjective sense of having hope. He's referring to an objective hope, a certain reward. He's referring to heaven itself, to God in Christ, to our inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4, to eternal life, Titus 1:2. He's not saying that hope is the foundation of our faith and love. But it does seem that he's saying that hope is the oil that feeds the flames of our faith and love. The hope of this reward, the hope of glory, glory itself in Christ, is an incentive that feeds their faith and that feeds their love for all the saints. Think for a minute, consider, believers, the hope that is before you. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ appears, who is your life, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's our hope. We stake everything on this and we're certain about it. And that fuels the flames of faith and love. It dissolves the insecurities of our heart, because we're assured that we're in Christ, and we're assured that every good thing that we experience here is just a foretaste of the fullness that we'll have there. And we're assured that every bad thing that we experience here will be fully redeemed there. So contrary to the idea of being so heavenly minded that you can be no earthly good, as Calvin put it, meditation upon the heavenly life stirs up our affections to worship God and to exercise love. So think about what's going on here. The more we consider how rich our reward is in the next life, the more freely we can give to others in this life. I love how Alexander McLaurin put it. He said, he who seeks to be good only for the sake of heaven, which he thinks he'll get for his goodness, is not good and will not get his heaven. But he who feeds his devotion to Christ and his earnest cultivation of holiness with the animated hope of an unfading crown will find in it a mighty power to intensify and ennoble all of life. And look in your Bibles, it's laid up, which means it's been reserved. It's safely stored away. It is awaiting us. It is preserved from spoiling. It is well out of the reach of the enemy. Galatians 5 says that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Titus 2:13 says that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 says we hold fast to the hope, which is a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Romans 8 says that we hope for that which we have not seen, and that hope is grounded in God and on His character. 1 Timothy 6 says that we're to lay up treasures, to take hold of eternal life, and we're to be rich in good works. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior. In Acts 23:6, Paul refers to this hope that we have, and he connects it to the resurrection of the dead. So friends, I want to ask us, where is our hope? Where is your hope? Do you come in here today with hope? Is your hope in this world's uncertain economy? Are you tired and need hope today? Is your hope in people who are eventually going to fail you? Is your hope in yourself? Is your hope in riches or just a little bit more than you currently have? Is your hope in promotions and prominence and in the world taking note of you? Is your hope in good health? Is your hope in a comfortable life? In a world that constantly changes, we have got to be tethered to the only thing that never changes. And I tell you that in Christ, we have hope. Turn from your sin. Cling to Christ as your only hope. And by faith on God's word, put your hope in God. As I was studying this, I was just listening to music, and I was reminded of one modern song that says, your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. Faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. Faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good and for your glory. Even in the valley, you are faithful. You're working for our good and for your glory. You can trust him. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And you said, well, congratulations, that's the Apostle Paul. But you need to keep reading the verse. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. And so I'll say, as I've said before, at the end of the day, in a sense, we all get what we want. For those who spend their lives trying to resist God and reject the gospel, wanting nothing to do with him, you will spend eternity in hell, apart from his blessing and under his judgment. Yet for those of you who have been regenerated, you have placed your hope in Christ, and though it seems like on most days you're losing in your sanctification, but you are pursuing him for all eternity, you get Jesus Christ. And the return of Christ for his church will then be the turning point in which our faith becomes full sight. You do understand that things will not always be the way they are now. Look around. It's all temporary. And we spend so much time talking about this world, but so little considering the next. As Lloyd-Jones said of Colossians 3:5, we will be together in glory. This is the hope laid up in heaven. You'll be in this new universe, this new world, this perfection where there's no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more sin, no more tears, no more parting. The glory land, Emmanuel's land. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be living in it, rejoicing in it. Glorified themselves, even their bodies. Reigning with Christ, judging angels, judging the world. It will be glory unmixed, full, final, free, everlasting. We shall see God and we shall see Him, the Son of God, as He is, and we'll be like Him. I want you to look with me at one other passage. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see a very similar section as we've seen in Colossians. We also see something similar in Philemon 4, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians, all over. But I want to point us back to Ephesians 1. Where again you see this triad in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, this is the model of a maturing church. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in His saints? Verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us. Which power? Verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. You don't have to turn there in Philemon 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. He says the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through these brothers. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Thessalonians, he says, word has spread out like wildfire all over the Roman Empire about what God has done through faith, love, and hope in this local church. I want you to take your worship guide that hopefully you have in your seat. And I want you to open it up, because I believe that our hope of heaven could not be better summed up than it is in the newest song that we're learning as a church. Mine are the days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with Him. Is it in there? Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, His love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am His forevermore. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven, and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes His work in me. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ I will encounter, harm and hatred for His name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And He has said He will deliver safely to the golden shore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for His love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. Faith that's rooted deep in Christ. Love spread wide for all the saints. And hope that is anchored with the certainty of heaven. May this be the banner over RBC And may the savor of this triad spread to all of our lost neighbors. And may it invade all the nations with the banner that Jesus Christ is Lord. Put your faith in Christ. Spread your wings of care over the church and anchor your hope in heaven. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and for the beauty of your work before our eyes. We pray that on this Lord's Day we would truly rest in Christ, both physically and spiritually, and we pray that this church would be built up in the truth, in faith and love and hope. And Lord, we pray that those among us who are not truly Christians, those who will slip in, and maybe today will be the last ditch effort to try to figure out what all this is about, God, we pray that you would change them and draw them to Christ. And we pray that you would help us to continue to grow up in our salvation and anchor our hope in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.